turn with me this afternoon, please, to the book of Genesis and chapter number 39. The book of Genesis, chapter number 39. Where I live, you don't usually drink ice-cold water. I like ice-cold water. But we drink water, we say, a tiempo, which for a few of you will know that means just room temperature, which for most Americans means something absolutely disgusting. But water is water, and water is very good, and we hope that God will bless us this afternoon and that there will not be any dry messages at all. So if you are in Genesis chapter number 39, although the time is limited, I am going to take the time to read the whole chapter. It is not very long, and I hope that you can see a little bit of a link between what we are seeing today and what we saw yesterday from the book of James, chapter number 1, where we said that James 1, you can see at the beginning of the chapter something about trials, and then as you move into the next portion of the chapter that we did not read, we see something about temptations. So in Genesis chapter number 39, we will find that Joseph is in a time of trial, and we will find that Joseph also finds himself in a time of great temptation. So this message this afternoon is for anybody that is young enough to face temptations in their life still. Now, if anybody's too old to face temptations, they're probably not here. And anybody that is young enough or old enough to face a trial, difficult circumstances in their life, we trust that there will be something for you today. And I will divide my chapter into four parts, and I will spend most of my time only on one part, so if you find that I am not progressing quickly enough and my fellow brethren are getting dreadfully concerned that I will not leave them any time, I can assure you that I will leave them more than adequate time. I will go with unsanctified speed, I think is what my brother Higgins accused me of yesterday. So, verses 1 to 6, we will look at the peril in prosperity. That's verses 1 to 6. And then in verses 7 to 12, I put a little title there, Preserving His Purity. And then verses 13 to 19, Plotting His Plight. Now, I'm a slight addict to alliteration, as you can tell. And then finally, verses 20 to 23, Prospering in Prison. So that's what we are wanting to look at today. We will find Joseph in the first section as a personal attendant. That's actually what it says in some versions of the Bible that some perhaps have open before them today, although not in my King James Version. We will find in verses 7 to 12 that he is being pursued. Verses 13 to 19, he is persecuted. And verses 20 to 23, he is a prisoner. So having said all that, I have kind of told you what my message is all about, and that will help us be a little bit short this afternoon, perhaps. Usually, I won't make that comment about age. So let's read in verse number 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, that's really captain of the executioners, that begins to tell you something interesting about the whole story, doesn't it? An Egyptian bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. Now the next phrase is really a transition into the next section. It says, And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master watcheth not, watcheth. That means knoweth, or knows. My master watcheth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of that house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of the house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant, which thou hast brought unto us, came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And we trust that God will prosper his word to our hearts this afternoon. And in Mexico, everybody would say, Amen. Thank you, Brother Belinga. I just like to make sure that people are actually awake, because I have a tremendous fear that at the end of a conference, that after having eaten a good sandwich and dessert, and all these carbohydrates are working very hard against you, and more particularly against me. And I didn't eat much carbohydrates, actually, so I say against me that you're going to fall asleep, so we trust that that will not happen this afternoon. The peril in prosperity. Now, there are probably some people here this afternoon that are thinking, prosperity for me is not actually a perilous thing. It's not actually a dangerous thing. It's actually what I want to be. I want to be prosperous. Well, what is actually the Bible saying when it says that Joseph was a prosperous man? The definition of prosperity means this: a condition of success, a person who is thriving, or a person who is flourishing. Or, if you wish, a person who is accomplishing that which is intended. And I think that is precisely what we have here in Genesis chapter number 39. A man that was accomplishing satisfactorily precisely what was intended. And perhaps some of you are looking at your version and it will say something like this. Instead of the word prosperous, it will say he was a successful man. Well, really the idea is exactly the same. So I just want to spend a very few moments speaking about the peril of prosperity. Because in the world in which we live, number one, there is a lot of confusion about prosperity. And even in the religious world in which we live, there is a lot of confusion about prosperity. And we live in a country, you do too, but I live in a country that is all about the health and wealth gospel. And there is a place of so-called worship in the city in which I live, where every Sunday when the services are over, an armed truck will show up to take away the loot. And that's probably the best word that I can use. They're all about prosperity. Completely confused about what the Bible actually says prosperity is. Number two, when we think about prosperity, the challenge is this. Sometimes we think that circumstances affect our prosperity. But when you think about Joseph, now I'm trusting that all of us know the story about Joseph. At the beginning of the chapter, he is 17 years old, and he has been sold by his brothers and then sold again into Potiphar's house. He has been taken away from his family. He has been taken away from his land. He doesn't even speak the same language, most likely, at this point. Things, as far as circumstances are concerned, are not going very well. And yet it says, on more than one occasion, that he was a prosperous man. So prosperity is not dependent on our circumstances. What it was dependent upon was this. He was very conscious of the fact that the Lord was with him. We get that in verse number 2. We get that in verse number 3. And then at the end of the chapter, when he is now in prison, circumstances are actually worse. It says in verse 21 and 23, the Lord was with him. So what helps us in our daily life, if we want to be prosperous or successful believers, we have to understand this, that the Lord is indeed with us. We never read about any bitterness in the life of Joseph, despite the circumstances. The other thing that I notice is this. Joseph was allowing his character to be developed while he was in Potiphar's house, and he allowed that to happen again while he was in prison. So what God is doing, as we mentioned yesterday, in our difficult times, he is actually prospering us because he is making us into what we ought to be. He is molding our character. Now, what were the consequences of this prosperity? I just want to notice two. You can think of many others, I am sure. Number one, others were blessed. Because it says that even Potiphar understood this, that everything is going well in my house. Joseph is just a slave. He is perhaps the administrator of my goods, but everything is going good in my home, in my household, because of Joseph's presence with me and the fact that the Lord is with him. So there were some that were favored by God because of Joseph's presence. Not just him, but the prison guard at the end of the chapter understood the very same thing. So they were favored because of Joseph's presence. We could ask the question, do the people that surround us in school, at university, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, have any sense of God's presence with us, and does that have any positive effect on their life? The second person who was affected by this, the second consequence, is not somebody who is necessarily blessed, but somebody who became very blunt. And that name doesn't appear, but she was Mrs. Potiphar. And she became very forthright, not because of Joseph's presence in the house, but because of Joseph's physique. That's what it says in verse number 7 and the end of verse number 6. So look with me at this little verse, or this half of the verse that is the transition. The end of verse number 6 in our King James Version says these words, "And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored." You can ask the question, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, many years ago, Mr. John Nelson Darby, he translated this way. He says, "But he was handsome and good-looking." I think that's a bit plainer, okay? Or if you take some other more modern versions, like the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says, "Joseph was well-built and handsome." So I think we get the picture. I don't know how old he is at this particular point in verse number 7. He's 17 at the beginning of the chapter, but some time has gone by. He has gone through some process. He has been given more responsibility in the house. He is in charge of the field. He's in charge of the house. So this is not just a month later. Some time has passed. Whether that was 2 months, 2 years, I don't know. You can think of the timeline of all Joseph's life, and you can tell me the exact answers later if you wish. But come with me to section number 2. Preserving his purity. Now, if you look back to the end of chapter number 38, you will find a man named Judah, and chapter 38 finishes or ends with Judah's moral failure. Chapter 39 ends in Joseph's moral fortitude, if you allow me to use that word. His moral strength, his moral fiber, if you prefer. So we have a tremendous contrast between chapter number 38 and chapter number 39. Both are moral temptations, One falls and one doesn't. What was the difference? Well, I'm not going to take any time to look at Judah at all, but I do want to spend some time looking at the chronology of the temptation. Not just the contrast, but the chronology of the temptation. First of all, there is a realization. It almost seems to me, and I don't like to use my imagination when I'm on the platform, and I don't use my imagination even off the platform. I was criticized for a lack of imagination when I had to write poetry back in junior high school and all that type of thing. So my imagination is not all that great. But I can almost picture it this way. It came to pass, verse number 7, after these things. So Joseph has been working for some time in the home and in the field. And it's almost like all of a sudden, Mrs. Potiphar opens up her eyes and she says, Hey, there's a good-looking Hebrew servant amongst us. He was the only Hebrew servant amongst them. He stood out in some way or other. But for her, it wasn't so much the position that he had attained, but again, it was his physique, the way that he looked. So, when it says in verse number 7 that she cast her eyes upon Joseph, now I know that generally speaking, when we talk about casting your eyes, we direct our comments to the young men and the not so young men. Well, here we have a comment that is made about a woman, and she has cast her eyes upon a young man. So it does go both ways. Now, whether that means you're a sister or a brother, and you think I can close my eyes and go to sleep, don't do it, please. This was not a fleeting glance. It wasn't just, oh, there goes Joseph. No. This was a frequent gaze. She was casting her eyes on a regular basis upon this young man. Now, there is a fairly firm reminder from the Old Testament, even farther back in Genesis, about the challenge that there is with our eyes. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter number 3, and you find these words, and I'm not speaking against the women this afternoon. Please don't take me wrong, okay? But it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and you know the rest of the story. So there are reminders even from the very beginning of the Bible that we need to be very, very careful with what we see. Whether you are a young sister, an older sister, or a younger brother, an older brother, very careful with what we see. The Lord Jesus gives us a very firm reminder as well in the New Testament, and he says these words, if thine eye offend thee, or if you wish to look at it this way, if your eyes are a cause for stumbling, he says, pluck it out. Pluck it out. Now, I have yet to meet a believer that has literally plucked out their eye. I know some believers that have lost their eyes. We have a brother in Hermosillo, and when he was 17 or 18, before he was saved, he lost one eye. Terrible accident. He says it was of the Lord. Now, many years later, he's saved. I mentioned him yesterday. But he said, had I had my sight, I would be a baseball star. Maybe he would have been, maybe he wouldn't have been, but that's what his goal was. But when he lost his eye, you need to see the ball when it's going by at 100 miles an hour, he left baseball behind. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus says, if your eyes have become a cause of stumbling, take drastic measures. That's basically what the Lord Jesus is saying. So we have the realization. She says, wow, this is a fine-looking young man here working in my home. And then she has a request. You will say, a request? Well, she's kind of like the boss's wife. So maybe it wasn't exactly a request. It's almost like an order, but I'm just following with my little letter R. So it's a request. And she says, in a very direct way, lie with me. Now, I trust that I don't have to spell out any clearer than what it is in our Bible. She is not speaking here about telling a falsehood, okay? Not that type of lie. She is speaking about committing sexual immorality with her. She is being completely direct, very blunt, and those that are younger than I am will know that the society in which we live has become very direct and blunt. Those that are older may or may not know that. But it is very much that way. So she has a very direct request. When we come down to the end of verse number 10, there's another part to her request. And we get that from just the response of Joseph. And it is, be with me. Not lie with me, be with me. So this is not quite so direct. This is a bit more subtle. Just spend some time with me, Joseph. You know that Potiphar is very busy in his work, and he's not home a whole lot, and I am somewhat lonely, and I would like somebody to spend some time with me, and you're a fine young man, and we can perhaps just have some conversations. Nothing more will come of it. Don't worry, Joseph. So she has a part that is very direct, and she has a part that is much more subtle. So could I just give a little word of warning to any male amongst us? I'm thinking even of those that are working with co-workers that are female. That perhaps there is a slight temptation from time to time to have just some kind of platonic friendship. And maybe she appeals to you in some way. Maybe it's not so much the physical. You just say, well, she's paying attention to me at work, and maybe it's more attention than you think you're getting at home. And so you kind of take a shining to her and say, well, nothing wrong with going out for a coffee from time to time, is there? Just be with me. We just want to have a chat. Well, as we go through this, I think we will see that Joseph had a good answer to that. Now, I'm not saying that men should not speak to women. I'm not foolish. I don't live in the whatever years those were when that couldn't happen. But I'm just saying, be very, very careful. Because what happens is this. A platonic relationship can lead to emotional attachment. And emotional attachment can go a little bit farther than that. And there is emotional infidelity. And after that, it's a fairly easy step until there is physical infidelity. So we have her realization, her request, and his refusal. What does it say in verse number 8? But he refused. That's pretty simple. He completely rebuffs her. He has a very clear word of refusal. And further down, we'll see it again. In verse number 11 and 12, when she says, lie with me, and he just takes off. But we'll get there perhaps in a moment or two. But he rebuffs her. He says, absolutely no. I refuse to do this. It made me think. Lots of you weren't alive back then, or perhaps you were barely alive. But back in 1982, the First Lady of the United States of America, her name was Nancy Reagan, for those of you who don't know, and I'm not even an American. But she was visiting Longfellow Elementary School in Oakland, California, a long ways from here. And she was asked by a schoolgirl, what should I do if somebody offers me drugs? And she responded, y'all know what she said? Just say no. And that became a wonderful campaign. Now, obviously, here we are 20, 37 years later, and people still haven't learned a lesson. Not just as far as drugs are concerned, but as far as many other temptations are concerned as well. But she had a fairly good answer. Just say no. Joseph had the same answer. Just say no. He refused. Now, we would say perhaps unfortunately, his rejection of her led to her repeating the same offer. Because it says day by day. It's one thing to say no once, isn't it? And you think maybe the temptation has kind of gone away, but I can tell you it probably hasn't. And so every single day, she's wearing on him. She's tempting him. She's saying, lie with me. Be with me. Every single day. Now, he couldn't do what some people can do. And say, well, you know what? I'm going to look for employment somewhere else. He wasn't an employee. He was a slave. So he couldn't. There was a lot of options that were closed to him that perhaps are open to people today. So he had to kind of deal with this. She spake to Joseph day by day. And I repeat, a continual temptation is much more difficult to deal with than just something that pops up out of the blue and we can say, this sounds absolutely crazy, I'll say no. So he had he had in his refusal this resolve. It says in verse number 10, he hearkened not unto her. Now, he didn't live in the days of earbuds that we heard about yesterday. But I almost wonder, had he lived in the days of earbuds, he might have had them in, not even to hear what she was saying. But that wasn't a possibility. But nonetheless, he did all he could to pay no attention, to pay no heed whatsoever to what she was saying. So don't think that saying no one time will make the temptation recede into ancient history, because most likely it won't. The other thing that we do not find here, Joseph did not begin to reason with temptation. Isn't that sometimes what happens? That we reason with temptation? Now, Joseph could have said, look, I am so far away from any godly person. I am so far away from my father and from my stepmothers and from my brothers. Who is going to know? I will never see them again. I'm separated from my family. I may as well just live like these people. But that's not what happened. He didn't begin to reason with temptation. And it is always a very dangerous thing when we begin to reason with temptation and say, everybody's doing it. That's not quite true. It's actually a complete lie. Everybody is not doing it. Whatever it happens to be, everybody is not doing it. So don't reason with temptation. But why was he so resolute, if I can use that word, in his refusal? Well, verses 8 and 9 help us a little bit, because it will speak about this respect that he had for his master. It says that his master basically relied entirely upon Joseph for the prosperity of his whole household. And his whole income depended upon Joseph. And Joseph felt the weight of that responsibility. And we ought to too. If you're in a workplace and you have a boss, you ought to feel that responsibility to be the very best employee that you can be. Faithful, loyal, respecting your master. Joseph understood, my master has committed everything into my hand. Now, I tried to emphasize as I read, time after time after time, we get the hands of different people in this chapter. Now, don't have time to go into that, but you just take your time and read it again at some point, and you can see the hands. And so he says, I'm just a slave, but at the same time, there's nobody higher in this place than I am. I am the most relied upon steward. I am the administrator of all his things. He had a tremendous respect for his master. But then it says in verse number 9 that he had a real regard for the institution of marriage. He says, thou art his wife. It's almost a rebuke to her. It's almost like he is reminding her of something that perhaps she had forgotten. And he says, remember, you're his wife. You're not my wife. You're not my mistress. You're his wife. Now, you will know, as well as I know, that society's norms are changing very much. And no longer is it even required to be a male and a female to get married in lots of places, and on the story goes. So society's norms are changing, but let me tell you that scriptural norms have not changed a little bit. And they will not change. And he understood that. Now remember, Joseph did not have what you and I have in our hands today. He did not have Genesis to Revelation. He didn't even have Genesis. He had nothing written down. He only had what a man named Jacob that we heard about this morning. He only had what Jacob and his mother perhaps had taught him while he was still young, and perhaps his stepmothers and that type of thing. But really, he didn't have a whole lot of knowledge. Now, he had had some dreams. That's wonderful as well. But he didn't have what you and I have. So you and I are far, far more responsible even than Joseph was. But Joseph had a high regard for the institution of marriage. He said, wrong is wrong, and I know it's wrong, I know it's right, you're his wife, and this is why I say no. And then, not only this high regard for the institution of marriage, the respect for his master, but think about the recognition of what sin truly is. Look at verse number 9. He says at the end, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, you and I would know, with a bit more Bible knowledge perhaps than Joseph, that this would be a sin against his own body. It would be a sin against Potiphar. It would be a sin against Potiphar's wife. But Joseph thinks only of one thing. And this really ought to control our lives as well. We would call it, in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord. If you want to know something about the fear of the Lord, take the time to read through the book of Proverbs. If you want to know more about it, go into the New Testament, and you will find this fear of the Lord. It is this desire to live before God in a way that will be honoring to Him and doing nothing that will displease Him or dishonor His name. So he says, this will be a great wickedness. We live in a world, it made me think of the words of Isaiah chapter number 5, where we have this tremendous reversal that is happening in the world today as well. Isaiah 5 verse number 20 says these words, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." She said, this will be a sweet thing. He says, no, this will be very bitter. She says, this will shed much light upon your life. He says, no, this will bring me into darkness. She says, this is good. He says, no, this is evil. So you and I need to have what Joseph had. A firm understanding of what the Bible says sin is. He recognized exactly what sin was. He says, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Sin against God, as I mentioned the word fear, that has the idea of reverence. Job 28, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. Job 28:28. Proverbs 3, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 16, verse number 6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. So even though Joseph did not have all these Bible texts that we should have in our memory, Joseph understood this would be a sin against God. He had a respect for marriage. He had a respect for his master. He recognized sin for what it was, and he had a real reverence towards God. But temptation is insistent and persistent. So we come to verse number 11 and 12, and we find what I call the ruse, R-U-S-E, of this woman. He comes into the house to do his business. He's a diligent man. He's doing his business. He's doing his work. He's just doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing. But somehow or other, and I do not think that I am reading between the lines. If I am, you can take me to task some other day. Preferably not today. But I really think that probably she had arranged all of this. You see, obviously, she's not a moral woman. Her moral standards are not very high. And so now she has come up with this plan, and all the rest of the servants are out of the house, and Joseph comes in at the normal time, let's say 9 o'clock in the morning, whatever time he's supposed to punch the clock, and he shows up at the house, and he's going to do his business. And he is all alone with her. And you will see here that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." It was no longer "be with me." It is more direct again, and only the direct part, none of the subtleties at all. She says, "Lie with me." Now, it was obviously a dangerous situation. We cannot lay any blame upon Joseph. He was doing exactly what he was supposed to do. There are times in your life when you will not be able to avoid temptation, when all of a sudden it will be there, you weren't looking for it, but there are other times when perhaps you have actually gone looking for temptation, hoping that perhaps you can come to the borderline of what would be sin that way, and just one step back from sin this way. And so you're playing with temptation. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 13, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh." And then he says, "to fulfill the lust, the desires thereof." So we cannot be searching for sin, we cannot be searching for temptation, because it will come knocking, we don't have to look for it. Joseph was not looking for temptation, but there it was. What did he do? Well, he retreated, or he ran. It says, he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Fled. Fled perhaps is not a common word. It just means he ran as fast as he could. He wasn't concerned about the fact that he was losing his coat. He just says, I need to get out of here. I need to get away from here as fast as I can. And that really is the right answer to a temptation. We cannot play with temptation, and we cannot reason with temptation. I've already said that. We have to run. So when you come to the New Testament, verses again that Joseph did not know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 18, flee fornication. Or if you wish, to be more plain, flee sexual immorality. What does that mean? It means to run as far and fast away from it as you possibly can. Or what Paul writes to 2 Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 22, he says, flee youthful lusts. Now, let me tell you, youthful lusts do not disappear when a man turns a certain age. It just means they are lusts that really maybe characterize a younger man, but they are not going to disappear. So the Bible tells us that although there was no fault on Joseph's part, he decided the only way to get away from this is to run, is to retreat. And to retreat is not to admit defeat. The opposite is actually true. So fleeing was his only option. Now just let me mention this. Convictions need to be formed before the crisis. It would be far too late to get into a situation like Joseph was in and then start to think about it. Now, I wonder what the Bible would say about this particular situation. I wonder what the Bible says about sexual immorality. If you don't spend any time in the Word of God, there are lots of things that you will never understand, that you will never know, that you will never have hidden in your heart and hidden in your head. But Joseph, even though he did not have a Bible, he had these things, these convictions formed in his heart even before he found himself in the moment of crisis. So do not wait as a young man or a young woman, hoping that maybe sometime later in your life you will have a bit more time to read your Bible, because I can pretty well guarantee you that you never, ever will. So get the Word of God on my soapbox again, and everybody else's soapbox this weekend. Get yourself into the Word of God. Fill your mind with the Word of God that will help you in a moment of temptation. Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Joseph, in a certain sense, had done especially that, exactly that. He had hid the principles of the Word of God, even though it hadn't been written yet, but he had hidden them in his heart. Part number three, very, very quickly, plotting his plight. Remember, in your life there will be foes. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There will be somebody against you at some point in life. What was the reason for his suffering? When I speak about plotting his plight, it's the woman that is plotting his plight. She has been refused, she has been rebuffed, and she is now very, very angry. We're not going to look at that in any detail whatsoever, but she is very angry, and she says, I am going to bring this man down. And she did her very best. And she invents a lie. She actually, I would say, I don't want to say that she invented racism, but she brings racism into it. She brings in the other servants and say, look, here's this Hebrew servant. And there it starts. But the reason for her sufferings were accusations that were completely false. She gets other people on her side, the other servants. He has brought a Hebrew man in to mock me? No, to mock us. So I will have to leave that. What is the reaction of Potiphar? Well, it says that he was extremely angry. He was extremely wrathful. He exploded. Who was he angry with? Now, perhaps many people would say he was angry with Joseph. I'm pretty certain that he wasn't angry with Joseph. He knew Joseph. And I think he knew his wife. Had he thought that his wife was telling the truth, most likely Joseph would have lost his life. But he didn't. He took him and he put him into prison. Because oftentimes, in days like those, were you accused of doing something like that to a man's wife like this? Adios, life. That's Spanish for goodbye. Okay? Like, you're done. But that didn't happen. So I say that he was angry with her, but had to save face before the people, and so he takes Joseph and places him in the prison. It was a complicated case. The condemned man was not actually culpable. He wasn't actually guilty, but he is the one who is actually going to be punished. And that happens today as well. I will have to leave that as well. What is the response of Joseph? Did you read what his response was? Take a good read of the chapter. His mouth was shut. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. No, that's not there. That's actually in 1 Peter. You'll know that. And it's speaking about not Joseph, but about the Lord Jesus. But it's a wonderful example for you and for me. that when somebody attacks us, when somebody accuses us, here is the answer. Joseph said nothing. Now you might say, well, Joseph didn't have the opportunity. Perhaps not. But nonetheless, he said nothing. Last part. Prospering in prison, and I have to finish. I said I was going to leave lots of time for my brethren, and I don't want to make a liar of myself. Prospering in prison. So really, the bookends of this chapter are prosperity. The bookends are prosperity. Is that proper grammar? You get prosperity at the beginning, he's a slave. You get prosperity at the end, he's a prisoner. So remember again that prosperity, being successful in the Christian life, does not need to be dependent upon your circumstances. He's a captive. He's in a dungeon. He says in chapter 40, verse 15, it's actually a dungeon. And yet at the same time, there he is in these difficult circumstances. And when you get to chapter 40, verse number 6, what is he doing? He is being compassionate. He sees prisoners that are sad. They're long in the face. We heard about long-faced people this morning. They're long in the face, and he comes alongside them, and he wants to help them. He's just a prisoner. Why is he doing that? Because he is a compassionate man, despite his own difficult circumstances. And the other thing we find about him, he still has this commitment. What has been committed into my hand, I'll fulfill it. Chapter 39, verse 23, the prison leader looked not to anything that was under his hand. He committed everything into Joseph's hand, and everything ran smoothly. But I finish with this. I want to think about the word control. Who was in control of all these things? It wasn't Potiphar. Wasn't Potiphar's wife. Wasn't the prison guard. It was God. Because if you were to take the time, or if I were to take the time, you can easily see the divine hand behind all of this. So why is it that Joseph ended up as prime minister of Egypt? I know you don't have prime ministers in the United States of America. Let's say the vice president. Why did he end up as the vice president of Egypt? You know why? Because of Potiphar's wife. That's the simple answer. He ended up as a vice president because of Potiphar's wife's accusation. Because as a result of that, he's in prison. And later when two men come to prison, one of them is going to be released. And two long years later, Joseph will be vindicated. It wasn't quick. He didn't languish in prison. He flourished in prison. And God used him to bring food not just to the Egyptian nation, but to the Hebrew nation as well. So why do we have a Messiah? If you want to take another step further, why do we have a Messiah? Because Joseph was in prison. And because Joseph was the means of saving not just Egypt, but saving the Hebrew nation. So you and I today, are we facing trials? Look at Joseph. Look at his reaction. Are we facing temptations? Look at Joseph. Look at his reaction. No, I could say look at a greater Joseph. Look at the Lord Jesus. And we find even more wonderful teaching there as well. But we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. We're going to take time to sing one verse of hymn number 428. Hymn number 428, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Joseph didn't sing these words, but I think he could have. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. We'll perhaps sing second and third verses standing of hymn number 428.